I'd like to look at Psalm 98 this morning. The men who were at the retreat, I believe it was 3 years ago at Lake Geneva, know that the Psalms is one of my favorite areas of study. And Psalm 98 is a psalm that 3 or 4 months ago especially caught my eye, and I'd like to give you that this morning. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This psalm has a very long history of interpretation, and unfortunately, some lines of interpretation have been a little off the mark. A number of years ago, an evangelical scholar, Tremper Longman, identified the setting of this psalm as being one of God, the divine warrior, celebrating his return from warfare. And this is his victory celebration. This is, as it were, the ticker tape parade down Madison Avenue. This is the troops returning from the war, victorious. But the psalm does not speak of a specific war. Rather, it treats the subject in terms that are true for all ages and relevant to many cases of God's victories and salvation on behalf of his people. Now, as we read the psalm, you perhaps noticed that it divides into three parts quite easily on the basis of its poetic structure and topics. The first three verses praise the Lord who delivered Israel in the past. Verses 4 through 6 praise the Lord who rules over the world in the present. And verses 7 through 9 praise the Lord who will judge the universe in the future. So you can see there's two important movements in the psalm to notice. First, the psalm moves from the past to the present to the future. The second movement focuses attention on God's sovereignty, moving from the specific, that is Israel, to the general, the world, and to the universal, all of creation. We might say that there's an expanding circle of praise. We see the Lord here in three different roles. He is Savior, he is King, and he is Judge. I mean, you might wonder how being King, being Savior, and Judge all fit together. But you know, in a war victory, the Lord as Savior, as divine warrior, both saves his people, and in the same act, he judges his enemies. He's a judge because he brings judgment upon the enemies. Also, as divine warrior, he establishes his kingship through his military victories. You see, this kingship is not an hereditary kingship, as we see in, for example, in Great Britain today. The Lord here proves his worthiness to rule on the basis of his victory over the enemy. And we can see in the Old Testament, this is exactly what King Saul did, and later, more famously, King David. But you might remember that Saul, when he first was anointed king, was summoned to Jabesh-Gilead, which was being attacked, I believe, by the Arameans. And Saul won a victory over the enemies of Jabesh-Gilead, and those people pledged their allegiance to King Saul. And we even see that in the end of his life, when he and his son Jonathan are killed in battle, that they come and rescue the corpses to give them an appropriate funeral. Now, King David, of course, is known for his victories over the Philistines, the Edomites, the Ammonites, all the surrounding peoples. And it's interesting to note that in the early, very earliest days of his kingship, he is brought before, or rather, the elders of Judah and the southern kingdom come to him, and because of his victories, they pledge their allegiance to him. And then later he goes to the northern tribes at Shechem, and they pledge their allegiance to him as well. So this is not a king who sat in a war room some distance away and phoned in the orders. This is a king who receives kingship because he's been in the battle. He's been at the front of the battle. He's proved his worthiness to reign. The first verse begins, "O sing unto the Lord a new song." And we are exhorted here to sing. The psalm begins with a verb in the imperative mood, but it's not a commandment. It's rather an exhortation to all of those who are hearing the psalm, who are listening. And so it applies to God's people not only from the times of the Old Testament, but it applies to us as well. 14 times in the Old Testament, God's people are exhorted to sing a song to the Lord. And we should remember that this song that we sing is for his benefit. It's to honor him. It's not primarily for our entertainment, but for his glorification. And certainly he is worthy of such a tribute on our behalf. For we actually owe him our entire existence. And if that were not enough, those who of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior owe him even more. We owe him the free gift of salvation that we have, and so much more. Now, the psalm also mentions that we're to sing a new song. 6 different psalms mention a new song, as well as does Isaiah 42, verse 10. And we find the same expression used 2 more times in the New Testament, in the book of Revelations. One time in Revelation 5, 9, there we see 24 elders singing to the Lamb of God a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Notice, if you will, that his worthiness is a point of focus here. He's worthy because he's redeemed us. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 3, we see various harp players who sing a new song of redemption before the throne of God and before the four beasts. And they sing a song which no man could learn except the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. You see, this is a special song. This is a song that's an expression of their personal experience with the Lord. They were redeemed, and so they sang a song to the Lord. And we might ask, what's the significance of singing a new song? Does God get bored with the old songs that we sing, the traditional songs, the hymns and choruses that we all know so well? Does God have his own top 40 list that he updates from week to week? No, I think not. I think that God loves to hear the traditional hymns sung with sincerity of heart as much as newer compositions. But the new song is important. The reason that God's people are exhorted to compose and sing new songs is that the Lord continues to do marvelous things among us. And we need to keep those things in mind and to thank him and record them in a way that brings them to mind to us as well. This was perhaps better understood by the Israelites of old. They didn't have videos and DVDs and CDs. And for them, the best way to record and preserve memory of a victory, of a marvel, of a miracle, was to put it into the form of a song. A song that could be sung over and over. A song in which all the congregation could participate. This is certainly true in the case of Exodus chapter 15. What do we find in Exodus chapter 14? It is the dividing of the waters of the Red Sea, that tremendous act of salvation in which the Lord proved himself victorious over the forces of the Pharaoh and all of his army. At that time, certainly recognized as the top military force in the world. In Exodus 15, we find Miriam and Moses composing a wonderful song. The horse and the rider God has thrown into the sea. We find them singing and dancing and very joyously remembering that victory. And I might say that the Exodus, we find in so many books of the Bible, when the Israelites face new challenges, new threats, new enemies, they bring to mind what God did in his victory over the Pharaoh and over the Egyptians. And we find the Exodus mentioned throughout the Old Testament and indeed in the New Testament as well. Another victory song we find in Judges chapter 5. This is after the victory in Judges chapter 4, where Deborah and Barak go to fight against King Jabin, who was the king of Hazor, which was one of the major Canaanite cities of their day. That king had put Israel under oppression for about 20 years. And Deborah and Barak went to war against his general, Sisera. And Judges chapter 5 celebrates how Sisera had to flee for his life, and he entered into the tent of an Israelite woman, and she put him to death. Here's the general of the forces who was put to death by a woman. We find quite a number of places in the Old Testament that I could go on that talk about victories that the Lord won on behalf of his people. Psalm 89:1 says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generation. All generations. And he uses a key word here, mercies. Same word that we find in Lamentations chapter 3. I'm going to read a verse or two there in just a second. But this word mercies is the Hebrew word chesed, and it's a very important word. In just a minute I'll talk a little more about that word. But we find the same word in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. And we should reflect on the context of Lamentations. What is the context? Jerusalem has been conquered. City walls are torn down. The temple is destroyed. And the people are being marched off into exile in Babylon. Some are fleeing to Egypt into exile. complete disaster. The writer of Lamentations writes, "It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." He recognized that actually things could have been a lot worse, and that even in the midst of defeat, the Lord was there to bring victory out of defeat if indeed the children of Israel would humble themselves and return to him. Now, the songs will speak of the marvelous things that the Lord has done. And this word that's translated marvelous things, we find 46 times in the Old Testament. And when I first worked through this psalm, I prepared a lengthy list of the verses where we find the word and the things that God has done that are marvelous. And time does not permit me to go through the entire list, but I do want to point out some of the more meaningful marvels that the Lord did. I already mentioned the Exodus, Exodus 3:20. There God says, "I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders," or marvelous things, which I will do in their midst. And here he's speaking of the plagues of Egypt. In Exodus 34, he says in verses 10 and 11, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels," wonderful things, that is, "such as not have been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which you are shall see the work of the Lord. This is the terrible thing that I will do with you. I will drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." Here he speaks about what he'll do in the conquest when the people take possession of the promised land. And years later, when Joshua is at the end of his life and he meets with the people, he says, "All that the Lord promised, of everything that he told us, nothing has failed." So the Lord gave them victory as they took possession of the promised land. In Psalm 78, we have quite a list. I just want to mention that basically here we have the mention of the dividing of the Red Sea and the miracles that God did during the desert wanderings. Not only did he rescue them from the Egyptians, but as they wandered through the desert, they needed food, they needed water. They had a number of needs that God miraculously provided for them. Psalm 107 mentions quite a number of things. The psalmist says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And among the wonderful works, he mentions gathering Israel from the lands of their exile, rescuing them from hunger and thirst in the wilderness. He rescues the repentant sinner from enslavement and prison. He turns floods into dry land and desert into a land of bountiful harvests. He brings down rulers and raises up the afflicted. In the same Psalm 107, verses 23 and following, I think one of my favorite wonders, of which one of the brothers this morning made allusion. The psalm says, "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in the great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof." You see, the Lord has power over the waves and the ocean. And, of course, Jesus demonstrated his power over the wind and the waves, as another brother this morning brought to our mind in the Gospels. Psalm 136 is a very lengthy description of God's wonders and marvels throughout the history of Israel, from the days of Abraham, or actually begins with creation, right up to the entrance of the people in the Promised Land can read that on your own. It's a very good list of the Lord's wonders. Job 37 mentions God's control over the weather and the seasons, which we often take for granted. There's a purpose for winter. There's a purpose for summer. God's in control of all that. And 1 Chronicles 16 talks about Abraham, God's faithfulness to keep his covenant with Abraham. He took a small group of about 75 people when they entered into Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, they were nearly 3 million strong. And this was to fulfill a promise that God made to Abraham to multiply the number of his descendants. God was faithful. Psalm 40, verse 5 says, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which you've done, and your thoughts toward us. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered." I can't count the number of wonderful, marvelous things that you've done, Lord. And these all deserve to be recorded in song and remembered from generation to generation. Now, the first verse speaks also of his right hand. And the right hand is significant here as being the hand that holds the weapon. When you're in the midst of battle and you're using a sword or a spear or a battle axe, it's the right hand that does the work. And God employs his right hand on behalf of his people. It's the left hand which is used for defense. We don't see that here. In Psalm 144, David speaks about the God being his shield to him. God protects his people. But when God's in battle, he's on the offense. He's on the attack. The verse also speaks of God's holy arm. In fact, this is a bit of a strange expression here. Holy arm. We only see it one more time, and that's in Isaiah 52:10. Where prophet Isaiah writes, "Jehovah has made bare his holy arm." He's rolled up his sleeves. "He's made bare his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." I think it's noteworthy here that this verse also speaks of doing things in the sight of the nations. And when God has acted for his people throughout history, it has been activity that has a number of purposes. First and foremost, yes, to rescue and save his people. But he's also, through that, displaying who he is, what his character is, what his power is. And so he does this in front of the nations. The more common expression that we find in Scripture 14 times is that God does things with a stretched out arm. We have this repeated expression that he did things with a strong hand and an extended arm. That tells us that he's not sitting there arms crossed as he watches his people go into battle. He's got an extended arm. He's involved. He's in the thick of the battle. But what does it mean that he extends a holy arm? Now, holy is a word that we use quite a bit, and actually we probably use it without thinking very much of what it means. Holy is an adjective that has to do with separation. Something is holy if it is separated from common, ordinary, everyday, mundane usage, and it's dedicated or applied to a godly purpose. And this is why we can read in Leviticus that the tabernacle furniture is holy. It's furniture, just like the furniture that Israelites used in other areas. But it's holy because its main function, its only function was to be in the tabernacle dedicated to the service of the Lord. So it's separated. So then what does it mean that God has a holy arm here? You know, God's arm every day is in action. And of course, we're speaking metaphorically here. For the benefit of everyone, of all of his creation, of all of his creatures. Jesus said, for instance, that in this current dispensation, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Psalm 136 talks about how God gives food to all people. But here we see God acting with a holy arm. This is that he has separated out his arm on this occasion, or these occasions, for the specific purpose of rescuing his people. He's doing something special for them. This is not what he does in general for everybody. He's doing a special act for his people. Now in verse 2, we find mention of his righteousness. Some would translate this word here, vindication. In the battle and in the victory, the Lord demonstrates his righteous claim to be the Lord of all the nations. He vindicates his claim by means of the victory. And he does so in the sight of the nations. As I mentioned before, his purposes are multiple. Not just for the benefit of his people, but it's his activity in history is an instructional aid to teach the rest of the world about the power and character of God. This reminds me of something that Paul said to King Festus in Acts chapter 26. I'll read a few verses. In Acts 26, 22, 23, 25, 26, Paul says, I continue unto this day saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said should come. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the nations. I'm not crazy, O noble Festus, but I speak out the words of truth and soberness, for the king, that is Festus, knows of these things, before whom I'm speaking freely, for I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not done in a closet. It was done out in the open. It was done on a day when Jews from all over the Roman Empire were there to celebrate the Passover. It was done before the eyes of the Romans. It was not a secret act of God. And God's purpose to display his love and his faithfulness to all peoples, I believe, was very effectively communicated that day. Verse 3 of our psalm says that he remembered his loving kindness, his faithfulness toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The word loving kindness here, I mentioned earlier, an important word, because it has to do with God's loyalty to his people and his special favor to them on the basis of the covenants. We have in the Old Testament the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. God has an agreement. We might even talk of it as a legal agreement with his people that guarantees for them certain benefits and guarantees for him exclusive worship. Leviticus 26, which again we don't have time this morning to go into, gives a very good rundown. God says, if you keep my Sabbaths, if you'll obey my commandments, if you worship only me, I've got some benefits for you. And there are 15 or 16 specific things that he mentions. Rain in the appropriate season, bountiful harvests, protection from your enemies, your women will give birth without miscarriage, just a whole list of benefits. And this comes really with a guarantee. If this God's people will obey him and be faithful to him, He, by agreement, promises to be faithful to them. And even the prophets later, in one way or another, they say, Lord, where's our chesed? Where's your faithfulness to us? You owe us. And they have a right to do that if God's people are faithful. Verses 4 through 6 are interesting because of the mention, especially of musical instruments. And I enjoyed our brother this morning giving us some special music. And I think that if we look through all of the Psalms and in other parts of Scripture, we see quite an array of musical instruments. In fact, we see the whole orchestra involved. We see percussion instruments, we see horns, we see instruments with reeds, windpipes, strings. And Psalm 150 has a very lengthy list. I think that as we look at the list in Scripture, we shouldn't assume that it's a complete list of all the musical instruments possible to worship the Lord. Yes, the list is lengthy and varied, but men, especially in the last century, applied a lot of technology to the invention of new instruments, such as the guitar and the piano. They've improved the quality of sound by using materials unavailable to the ancients, such as brass, laminated woods, plastics, and of course digital sounds and technology of every type. I find it interesting that in Scripture no instrument is singled out for exclusion as being unsuitable or unworthy for praising the Lord. There's no verse of Scripture to my knowledge that says you can worship with every instrument except X instrument. Do not use instrument Y in your worship. No, we have the whole orchestra displayed. Now, as to the styles of musical expression used in biblical times, we were in considerable doubt. I wonder sometimes, do you suppose that David composed the melody that we're still using today? It'd be no way to really know. Musical notation was not invented until the 9th or 10th centuries AD. May very well be that there are tunes hanging around from earlier decades, earlier centuries, earlier millennia that we have no idea where they come from. And we all know of some tunes that are very ancient that we're still using. So the style of a musical expression is also an area where the Bible is not very specific. Moses did not go up on Mount Sinai and come down and say, here's a style of music that's the only legitimate style of music that we can use in worshiping the Lord. Now, I believe the Scriptures leave a lot of freedom and liberty there. And actually, I believe that as the style of music, any style of music is suitable for praising the Lord, even styles that I don't particularly care for. Which is to say that what is spiritual or not doesn't depend on my own taste in music. I've spoken before of opera. Some opera I like, but some of it to me sounds like a cat dying a painful death. But I certainly would not judge that as being unsuitable, a form of worship. Certainly to some people that sounds pleasant. Verses 7 through 9 speak of praising the Lord who will judge the universe. And it's interesting that 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8 mention the sea, the world, and they that dwell therein. The floods, which these are actually our river floods, flash floods, and the hills that all sing and clap their hands and do a number of things. Singers, dancers, and musicians make up only a part of the celebrating group. All of creation will join in. And Jesus spoke on one occasion that if the people did not cry out in praise, that the rocks would cry out. Now, different types of activity are mentioned in the psalm. Playing instruments, shouting, roaring, clapping hands, dancing, and singing. These are all gestures of celebration. It's interesting that clapping hands in the Old Testament is a gesture that was used at a coronation. In 2 Kings 11:12, for instance, we read that they brought forth the king's son, which is Solomon. They put a crown upon him, gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "God save the king." So all in all, we can see that the festivities of coronation and of celebration of victory are very joyous and exuberant celebrations. Wouldn't it be great just to let ourselves go sometime in our worship and our praise to the Lord? I'm not suggesting some kind of wild, uncontrolled, ecstatic free-for-all, as some are accustomed to do. For most of us here, that would not be a sincere and genuine expression of our worship. And it really would not reflect the type of people that we are. But there are times when we let loose, aren't there? I think of last year, the city of Chicago had quite a party to celebrate the World Series victory of the White Sox. And I don't know if there are any this here this morning who would admit to being White Sox fans. I think the Brewers are a little close to your hearts. I'm a Red Sox fan, and 2 years ago, the Red Sox won after 86 years of drought at the World Series. And I have to tell you that I was ecstatic. I was thrilled. And when Patriots fan, but when the Packers win, I get excited. We lived in Wisconsin a long time. There are those occasions when we let our hair down and we're more excited in our form of expression. And I think it might be appropriate sometimes to get that excited about the Lord. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Exercise yourself unto godliness, for bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come." And I think that an enthusiastic expression of our praise and worship to the Lord also is much more valuable than such a celebration for a sports team. Sports team that maybe in this city this year and 2 years from now might have moved to another city. It's all temporal. But we're worshiping the Lord of eternity. Verse 9 talks about the coming of that Lord. He comes to judge the earth. Judge the world with righteousness and peoples with equity. Once again, we notice the word righteous. Righteousness. When God comes to judge the world, he will do so on the basis of a complete, omniscient knowledge of the facts and motives of the people involved. He will judge righteously. You see, righteousness involves more than just not being in error. It involves more than avoidance of sin. Righteous judgment, when applied, considers the parties involved and often involves applying mercy. And God will apply mercy to those who accept him as their king, as their savior, as their Lord. He will also judge with equity, with uprightness. When people are being judged, they hope for fairness in judgment. And God is indeed a fair and just judge. He's a righteous judge. He has the power to enforce his will in judgment also. And when he comes to reign and rule, we can expect good government from him. I, for one, look forward to the day when the Lord comes to reign and rule as my king in a very physical and direct way. This psalm exhorts us to sing, and I feel that we can't end our time together here without doing so. As I thought about what song might be appropriate here, one song that came to mind was the Bill Gaither Trio song, "The King is Coming." But actually, as I thought through it, and actually we had some good songs that we sang this morning, "Crowned with Many Crowns," that was a good offering. But one that's perhaps a beyond the season that really reflects the meaning of the psalm is "Joy to the World, the Lord is Come." And I'm going to ask our brother to come and lead, but let me just read a few lines first so that you get the idea of what we've been studying this morning. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." Brother, could you come and lead us now and perhaps close in prayer as well? Thank you.